Chapter 11. Open your Bibles, if you would, with me, and turn to Matthew chapter 11. That is the central question of this chapter and really of Matthew's whole gospel. Who is this Jesus? Is he the Christ or not? That's what John sent disciples to Jesus to ask, and it was clearly answered. Isaiah said the Messiah would do these things, and Jesus does those things. Micah said that the prophet would prophesy about that the forerunner would come before the Messiah and that he would do certain things, and he did. And that's where we spent last week, is looking at that deeper dive into John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus said he's the greatest man that ever lived. He had this unique place in human history. He had this wonderful, unique privilege of not simply saying the Messiah is coming, but the Messiah is here. And although the kingdom is under attack, as it were, although it suffers violence and violent and unruly men seek to take it by force and storm their way into it, it continues to move forward. And Jesus said, John is Elijah who was to come, if you will accept that. John did exactly what the prophetic expectation was of the forerunner, but the tragedy, of course, is the people do not accept that. They're like children in the marketplace, Jesus said, and they cry out, play with us, play weddings, sing with us, dance with us, and they want no part of it. And so the game changes, play the dirge with us, mourn, play the sorrowful tune, and they want no part of that either, because whether it was John or Jesus, whether the message was joy or that harsh call to repentance of John the Baptist, the problem wasn't a lack of information. The problem wasn't that they didn't get the right tune played to them. The problem was a heart problem, and that it is they did not believe what they had heard. And that carries over into where we're going to be today, and that's in Matthew 11, verses 20 through 30. And we're going to see two very different responses to Jesus. It's going to be some of the most pointed judgment proclamations to this point in the gospel, and then one of the most tender calls to Christ in all of the New Testament. So if you're not there already, find your way to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. I'm going to read verses 20 to 24 to set the stage for the first half of where we're going. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, this is what God's word says. And then he, that's Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Let's pray. Lord, those are difficult words. Difficult words because they speak of the judgment of a holy and the righteous God against sin. And they're startling words because they're given to a people who should have known better, who had every reason to understand who Jesus was, every opportunity to respond rightly to him, and yet did not. Lord, remind us that to those to whom much light has been given, much accountability is also given. Lord, we have the privilege of sitting here with the Word of God printed in our language, in our hands, open and available for us anytime we should seek it. And Lord, we confess that all too often we're a people who want everything else. I pray that you would convict us where our desire to you, for you doesn't come. I would pray that you would convict us for a haphazard approach to our discipleship sometimes. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us, we who are often weak and weary, those of us who come broken and beaten down by the day or by the week or by the year that we've had, encouraged by the call to come to a Christ who is loving and caring, tender and gracious. And we ask that as we open your word, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things, that you would transform our lives through the power of the gospel and empower us to live a life that is pleasing to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I've told you several times that I wasn't exactly the coolest kid in high school, and most of you have no problem believing that whatsoever. what we like and what we enjoy often puts a divide between us and others. And I talked about my time in the ROTC and how that was not the coolest pursuit, and my time in choir, also not the coolest pursuit. One of the other tremendously not quite the coolest things in the world that I did was a couple of times a week through 11th and 12th grade, some of us would give up our lunchtime to hang out in the AP history teacher's classroom, and we would practice for what was called Knowledge Bowl. And it was a bunch of like-minded, not the coolest kids in school from other schools who would compete, and they would come together and it would just be a test of random knowledge. And I took some good-natured, I like to think, ribbing from my friends on that because I saw value in that. And it wasn't a gathering necessarily of the smartest kids. It was just a gathering of people who held something in common, who found the time to do that to be valuable, worth giving up lunchtime, worth spending time with a teacher, worth maybe the ridicule of our friends. And what we see as having value determines how we respond. Well, what we have on an infinitely more important scale here in Matthew's gospel is the presentation of who Jesus Christ is. Someone of inestimable value. And how people perceive Christ and how people perceive that kingdom and how they understand the call into that kingdom forms the great divide with where we've begun. And we've started to see the rejection begin to come in now. And here in Matthew chapter 11, starting in verse 20, it's in full force. It's not somewhere out there. It's right here, right now. These are some of the harshest words of condemnation that we see. And today, we're going to look at this in two parts. 20 to 24 is really going to be Christ's condemnation on the rebel. Christ condemning in the harshest language that we've seen up to this point those who reject him and reject the kingdom. And then we're going to close with this really beautiful, caring call of Christ to those who are repentant. Almost a complete 180 from those first verses. But let's jump into our text, and beginning in verse 20, let's look at Christ's condemnation of the rebel. And specifically, we have to see first the cause of that curse. Look at verse 20 with me. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. That's the foundation. That is the reason that he is going to say what he is going to say to the specific cities that he is going to say it. Where have we been? John asks his questions and the answers are clear. He is exactly who Malachi said he would be. And if John is who the prophet said he would be, then Jesus must be who the prophet said he would be. If John is the forerunner, then Jesus is the Messiah. But what does he say to this generation? You're like children. You want no part of this message. You rejected John. You're in the process of rejecting me. And now the rejection is going to meet its consequence. It says, Jesus began to denounce those cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Now, we're going to talk about cities like Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, and those might not sound very familiar to you. If you have a study Bible, not now, at some point this week, I would encourage you to go back to the map pages, those fun places where you would always go as kids when you were trying to avoid what the pastor was saying in the sermon, and you look at those pictures, and maybe one of those will be a Life of Christ map. And you begin to look at the concentration of things that were done up and around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which is where these cities are. And it puts us into the understanding of what he says is he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. This is in and around the hub of where Christ's northern ministry was. No shortage of miracles, no shortage of wonderful things that he had done. These cities are going to be put in a very unique position. But we have to think for a moment, what is the purpose of all of these mighty works? We call them the miracles of Christ. What is the purpose of those miracles? It's never to bring a crowd. It's never to keep the attention of the crowd. Ultimately, it's not even for the physical benefit of the crowd. Do they do all of those things? Absolutely they do. Jesus heals and he preaches and he teaches and he casts out demons and it draws a crowd. He raises the dead and people cannot help but talk about that. And it certainly does bring benefit to the lives of those people. Imagine being blind from birth and now being able to see, being deaf and being able to hear. Imagine having a loved one brought back from the dead. It certainly brought material and physical benefit and blessing to these people, but that was never the purpose. The underlying purpose of all of those miracles was always given to authenticate and prove who Christ was. If he is the promised Messiah, if he is the promised King, and if that coming kingdom is one of wholeness and righteousness and restoration, then you would expect that where the king is, that kingdom power is. you would expect that in and around the king is a demonstration of what that kingdom is going to be like. And that's exactly what they are. John often calls the miracles of Jesus signs, and that is a very appropriate way to look at them. They are signs that direct our attention, that focus us on who he is and why he came. And that's the other side of this. They demonstrate the nature of that coming kingdom, the wholeness and the restoration that will be there. And here's the question: why do we need miracles in the first place? Why do these people need miracles? It's because they live in a broken world. Why is there blindness? Why is there deafness and muteness? Why is there demon possession? Why are there storms on the Sea of Galilee that are dangerous to the lives of those fishermen? Why? Because the world is broken, because sin has impacted every part of this creation. So if Jesus is who he says he is, then not only do these miracles prove that he has power, they prove that he has a very specific power. And that is the power to undo the very physical outworkings of the curse itself. He has a power that only God has. He's able to bring restoration where sin and death have come in. It's a recognition of sin, of the terrible consequences of sin. In other words, Jesus has to be not only able to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven," to that paralytic, but he also has to be able to say, "Rise and walk." Those two things are inseparable in the economy of the kingdom. Spiritual and physical restoration go together with the work of the king. And we have to get that so we understand what he says there. He began to denounce these cities where all these wonderful things had taken place. Why? Because they were violent toward him? No, not necessarily. Because they would later go on and crucify him? No, not necessarily. It says, because they did not repent. Those miracles were undeniable proof that he was who he claimed to be, and they were undeniable proof that the kingdom required repentance. Every sickness, every disease, every death was a constant reminder that sin had infected and infested them, and it demanded to be dealt with. And so even their apathy, not just their anger, not just hostility, but even their apathy then is worthy of rejection. See, we think that harsh condemnation should only come to those who are outwardly hostile to the gospel. And Jesus says, no, there is great judgment that comes simply by being apathetic toward the gospel, which is what most of the crowds were. Most of them were very content with the miracles. They were actually okay to say that we enjoy Jesus up to a certain point, but their refusal is in relation to repentance. This is one of the most telling and condemning signs of the modern signs and wonders movement, because it never actually gets to this. You watch these modern healers and charlatans by and large, and what happens is they come and they draw a crowd, and it's focused on the show, it's focused on the person up front, or at the very least, it's focused on what you need and how you can be made better, how you can get what is good for you. What is the tragedy of all that is it misses the focus of the miracles in the first place. What were all of these designed to do? They were designed to point clearly back to who Christ was. What were they designed to do? All of these miracles were designed to bring the people to the point of repentance. What should have happened every time Jesus healed, every time he touched the leper and made them clean, every time he touched the blind and restored their sight? It should have been an awestruck silence on the part of the people. Look at what sin did to us. Not necessarily that man's sin or that woman's sin, but look at what sin has done to our world. And look now at the one who can remove the effects of that sin. How glorious and how gracious and how merciful is this king who has come into our midst and who has pulled back the effects of the curse for us. And when we understand that, then it makes more sense what he says about the cities that come, because now he moves on from that broad statement to the specific curses. And he begins with cursing Chorazin, really, Chorazin and Bethsaida that he ties together. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! Those are two small villages on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee there. And here and in Luke's parallel account, those are the only times in the gospel where we hear the name Chorazin, but we know a little bit more about Bethsaida. Bethsaida is where Andrew and Peter and Philip are from. In Luke chapter 9, that's Luke's account of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples. And when they come back from that ministry, it says that Jesus took them away and they went to the area here of Bethsaida. And when the crowds heard of it, They followed him, and he welcomed them. He spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and he cured those who had need of healing. And then immediately after that account is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. So we know that some significant things happened in and around Bethsaida. And yet, what does he say? Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. Why? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He pronounces these woes and these judgments on them because although they had firsthand knowledge of who he was, although they had a front row seat to the power and the coming of the Messiah, of the promise of restoration that his kingdom brings, they refused to repent. And he says, if the same things were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Tyre and Sidon are to the northwest. They're along the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. These are port cities. They're larger cities. But more importantly, these are Gentile cities. These are pagan cities. If you were to go back and read in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and Zechariah, you'd see that these are cities that the prophets said that God was going to judge and judge severely. They were wicked, they were idolatrous, and in the minds of the Jewish people, they would have stood as examples of all that demanded God's justice. You go up to the average Benjamin on the street and say, what do you know about Tyre and Sidon? Well, they are up there, they are pagan cities, and you know what? God told our prophets that he was going to judge those places. Do you see how deeply that drives the condemnation of Jesus here? God said he is going to judge those wicked cities, and rightly so. But Jesus says, understand this, if they had what you had, Chorazin, if they had what you had, Bethsaida, they would have repented a long time ago. And sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes are the principal parts of mourning. They show what mourning is. Sackcloth, a rough, an itchy, an uncomfortable, an ugly garment. Ashes being associated with death. We can almost picture Job in his sorrow sitting in the ash heap, mourning his loss. It is a picture of mourning and repentance over sin. It is a picture of real repentance. And he finishes that with something that I think would have absolutely been shocking to them. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Are Tyre and Sidon going to be judged for their sins? Absolutely. But there will be an even greater accountability and greater condemnation reserved for you. Why? Because you heard the teaching of the kingdom from the lips of the king. Because you saw the power demonstrated by the hands of the king. You saw the effects of sin and the fall peeled back. You experienced those blessings firsthand. Understand this. Your judgment is just as sure as Tyre and Sidon's, and in fact, it's going to be more severe. And from there, he actually turns up the heat even more. He uses the same formula of judgment for a new city. He begins to curse Capernaum. Look at verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? And their implication is no, but you will be brought down to Hades. Now, Capernaum, we know a little bit more about, once again, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, but this was something of a main hub for the ministry of Christ. We know that he would frequently come and go from this city. We've actually seen it in Matthew's gospel. We know that this is where he heals a paralytic. We know that this is where he speaks to that centurion and he heals his servant with a word. We know that this is where Matthew likely had his tax collector's booth. From a human perspective, Capernaum had a unique and privileged place in all of human history. It was a frequent stop of the King of Kings and the Messiah himself. And the implication is that that should have placed them, again, with a great sense of privilege, an exalted role, as it were, in the ministry of the Messiah. What does he say? You're not going to be lifted up. You're going to be brought down. And something very, very subtle happens right there. 700 years before Christ lived, the prophet Isaiah spoke to the people of Israel. And he gave them promises and he gave them prophecies of the great judgment that was coming. And in Isaiah 14, he's speaking to the people of Israel in a promise of restoration. Judgment is coming, but Isaiah 14 is a promise of restoration for God's people. And in Isaiah 14, he says he's going to bring them back to the land, and they are going to have victory over the one who conquered them. And the people in Isaiah 14 take up this victory song, this chant against the king of Babylon, this taunting song. We know what that looks like. We've seen kids who win the game taunt the ones who lose the game. This, when Jacob's fortunes are reversed, when the captives are now the captors, they take up this song against the king of Babylon. And in Isaiah 14:14, this is what the king of Babylon had said in his heart. He said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will ascend above the hearts of the clouds. I will be exalted to heaven," essentially. And then in Isaiah 14:15, this is God's verdict, "But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit." Does that sound familiar? "Will you be exalted? No, you will be brought down to Hades itself. You, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to destruction." Do you realize what Jesus has just done? He essentially says, "You people are no better than Babylon." And it gets worse. He says, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Very few places have the distinction of being tied together with sin just by their very name. We've got one. The closest we come, I think, is Las Vegas. We call it Sin City. But we say it kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's fun. It's a place where still people go on vacation and to get away and maybe get away with things. Sodom, by its very name, is tied to the most vile kind of evils. Only you don't take a day trip or a weekend getaway to Sodom, because God in His justice wiped it completely off the map. We know from Genesis 19 that they were so utterly wicked that God in His judgment completely sweeps them away. And Jesus says, if they had what you had, Sodom would still be around. And that is shocking. It is offensive to them. Because God actually gave Sodom an opportunity. You might remember back in Genesis 18, I would encourage you to read through that this week. God comes to Abraham and He says, "The sin of Sodom has come before me and I can't ignore it. I have to deal with it. I am going to judge them. I am going to do away with that wicked city." And Abraham pleads with them. Abraham has family there. That is where Lot, his nephew, lives. And Abraham says, "God, you wouldn't destroy the city if there were 50 righteous in there, would you? You wouldn't sweep away the righteous and the wicked. That's not like your character." And God says, "No. If there's 50, I'll spare the city." And then he goes through this bargaining process. "What if there were 45? What if there were 40? What if there were 30? What if there were 20? What if there were 10? Lord, what if there were just 10 righteous people?" And God says, "I'll spare that city for the sake of 10. And we know what happens. The angels go. There's not 10 righteous people in that whole city. And the judgment comes. God rains down fire and brimstone, and the cities are completely wiped out. And Jesus turns to this current generation that's following Him. And He says, "You know that pinnacle of evil in your mind, that example of all that is vile and worthless and worthy of judgment?" He says in verse 24, "I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." The worst sinners that you can think of, Capernaum, will have it easier on judgment day than you will. Sodom was dreadful, you're worse. How could Jesus say that? You understand that if you're sitting listening in that cultural context, you cannot bear with that. That does not mesh with any amount of worldview that you have set into your mind. Because Sodom was gross and vile and immoral. Tyre and Sidon, or Gentile and pagan and wicked. And Capernaum is a nice little Jewish village. And Chorazin and Bethsaida, these are places where externally at least they were clean. They had synagogues. They had people that would at least claim to follow after God. But the reality is that sin demands repentance, and God's holiness demands justice. And to be apathetic toward the claims of the king and the call to his kingdom is the same as outright hostility toward the kingdom. See, the judgment of God is a holy and terrible reality, but for those to whom much light is given, there is much accountability. And again, we don't want to read ourselves into the passages where it's inappropriate, but if where there is much light, there is much accountability, that should be a sobering thought to American evangelicalism. That is the most pointed judgment passage we've come across in Matthew up to this point. The hinge is here. The rejection is not far off. The animosity is not reserved for Passion Week, and the cruelty of the cross, it begins here and now, and it is evident in the apathy of the people. It's evident in the fact that they crave miracles without hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is evident in the fact that they would love to anticipate and embrace the rule of Jesus so long as it comes on their terms. But where does Matthew take his readers immediately after this severe judgment passage? Well, he moves from condemning the rebel to calling the repentant. He's going to remind his readers and us by extension that the kingdom is delayed, but it's not done away with. That Christ still calls men and women to himself. But what does it look like to be called by the King? Who are those who will respond to the call? And the first thing that we see in verse 25 is that those who come to the kingdom are going to come as children. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children." Now think for a moment about all that we have just been through over the last chapter and a half. Woe to these cities who reject and refuse to repent. John the Baptist in jail will lose his life. Questioning. The disciples being sent out under the threat of persecution. A generation that refuses to respond no matter which tune is played. And what's Jesus' response to that? It's praise. It's not despair. It's not Jesus saying, "How can this be happening?" It's not Jesus saying, "This is not how I anticipated the kingdom coming." He does not say, "You know, I really thought that we'd get a couple more smart people, and you've sent me fishermen and tax collectors and zealots." He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has all things in the scope of his authority and control." Hold on to that in a moment, because it's going to be very important in the next verse. And what is he thankful for? He says, "I'm thankful that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you revealed them to little children," to infants. What's he saying? Not physical children, but those who come into the kingdom are going to come like children. What are children like? In a word, they are dependent, utterly and completely and wholly dependent on other people for everything they need. It's fascinating to me. You flip on National Geographic or Animal Planet or any other one of a number of terrifying shows, and you see these animals that within the first minutes of their life are not only able to fend for themselves, but are able to kill you. And then you look at a human child, and they are the picture of frailty and helplessness. And some of us stay that way for a solid 2 decades. And what Jesus says is that is how you come. The ones who are going to come to the kingdom are not going to come on their own strength. They are not going to come on their own merit. They are certainly not going to come on their own intellect or their own IQ. They are going to come as children, completely dependent on God. Please note, this is not a call to childishness or foolishness. The Bible has much to say about wisdom and knowledge and pursuing those things. In fact, we have to know certain things to be saved, don't we? We have to know about God to respond to God. We have to know about sin to repent of sin. We have to know about Christ to place our faith in Christ. But there's no sense where the kingdom is obtained because of your intellect or your IQ. There's no sense where responding to God means understanding intellectually a list of facts to a certain degree or expertise. To come into the kingdom is to come as a child, and to come as a child is to come defined by your need. That is humbling. That reveals something about us. It places us in a position of great humility, but it also reveals something about God, because look at verse 26. "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You're the Lord of heaven and earth. All things fall under your authority. All things fall under your purview, your control. And this is your gracious will." It is an act of God's will that the kingdom offer be extended, and it is an act of God's gracious will that it is given to children. It is wholly by His grace. It reveals something about us and our need, and it also reveals something about God's will, God's impact, and God's ability to bring His gracious will to fruition. And that actually moves us to verse 27, where we see a second characteristic that's very closely tied to that. Who will come to the kingdom? It's those who come like children. Who else comes to the kingdom? Ultimately, it is those who are chosen by the Son. Look at verse 27, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father." That is a critical statement. Jesus is saying that the Father has given authority to the Son. Remember where we've been. This is the Father who has authority over all of heaven and earth. This is the one whose gracious will is enacted in the lives of the people that he will call his own. And now authority has been given over to the Son. And really this answers a question of how Jesus has done what he has done all the way back since chapter 4. Remember, how does he teach? You have heard it said, but I say, and the people are amazed because this is not how the scribes teach. This is as one with authority. How does Jesus heal? How does Jesus cast out demons? How does he say to the storm, be still? How does he say to the dead, rise? How does he say, son, your sins are forgiven? Because authority has been given to him. All things have been handed over to the Son by the Father. Eventually, we are going to come to the very end of Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew 28, we're going to go through that Great Commission passage. And that begins with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And on the basis of that authority, Jesus is going to send his disciples once again out into the world with the message of the gospel, this time for all people. What does it matter? What happens between now and then in Matthew's gospel? Rejection and continued rejection, questioning, criticism, hatred, and ultimately the cross. And we look at this, and from a human perspective, we say, this looks like it's going off the rails. This cannot be how that kingdom that Daniel describes comes in and overtakes the world. This cannot be God's plan. Rebellious cities and apathetic crowds, confusion and ultimately a crucifixion. Is Jesus merely being kind of swept along in something that is out of control? And the answer is not for one moment. The Father is sovereign over heaven and earth. All things have been handed over to the Son, given into his hand. And it gets clarified what that will looks like as we move forward. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. It's another place in Matthew where the deity of Jesus isn't just implied, it's explicitly stated. We go to those passages like John 10, where he says, I and the Father are one. In John 14, we see Jesus in the upper room where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you know the Father. This is Matthew's parallel thought to that. To know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. There is no other pathway to God other than through the Son. There's a unity within the Trinity that we cannot separate. And how do we come to that knowledge of Christ? How do we understand who God is? Well, we've already seen that it isn't through wisdom, but that it comes through those who are childlike. How else? No one knows the Father except the Son and who? And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. How do we come to know God? How do we come to the place of saving faith? Well, I found myself in the right place at the right time, and I heard, and it made sense to me, and so I responded. And yet if we look at it from a theological perspective, from God's point of view, we see that from before time began, the Father entrusted his Son with a mission of redeeming sinners, and God gave the Son those who would be called his sheep. And in turn, the Son reveals the Father to those who are his, and the Spirit seals those for the day of redemption. We see this whole Trinitarian work at play in our salvation. And we want to argue about that. We want to spill ink and sometimes blood about freedom and choice and systems. And here's the reality. Left to my own devices, I don't choose God. Left to my own wisdom, I don't find my way into this kingdom. Left on my own, the clearest parallel for me in this passage is that I am Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Every proof that there is a God, every understanding and availability to come and recognize that truth, and zero desire on my own for repentance. And so there's no room for pride in that. If this is one of those theological truths that puffs you up and makes you brave on Facebook, then you've missed it completely. Because what has the context told us? That if you're a kingdom citizen, it's because you're like a child that God has provided for. If you're a kingdom citizen, it is because he has chosen to make the foolish things of the world, able to shame the wise. That's in 1 Corinthians. If you know the Father, it's because the Son has chosen to reveal Him to you. In other words, the gospel tears down pride and replaces it with humility and joy and ultimately praise. And the conclusion of chapter 11 is going to set the stage for where we're going next week. We're going to close this chapter with this tender call of Christ. Look at verse 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. Who should come? Those not who are rich and well off, not who are clean and clever. Come to me, you who labor, you who are burdened, you who are crushed and weighed down. Sin is a terrible burden. It promises joy and fulfillment, and it delivers nothing but emptiness. It delivers pain and sorrow. It brings consequences now, and even in a world that will outwardly say they reject any understanding of God, men and women intrinsically know that we are not what we ought to be. And that brings the second half of the burden, and that is that as men and women recognize that we are not what we ought to be, that there is a standard that somehow, even if we can't clearly define it, we know that we don't meet, we begin to set up these systems to work our way back to rightness. And every man-made religion, every worldly system is that at its core, a means of working your way back to rightness with God. And it's oppressive and it is crushing because it's a wheel that you never know when you found the end of. Set up all the rules to make your life clean. Set up all the requirements for your money and your time and your reading and your understanding and your travel. And at the end of the day, you never know if you've done enough. Really, you know that you haven't done enough because the standard is perfection. And that's why it's important to understand this, because in the context, as we turn the page and as we move into chapter 12 next week, we'll see Jesus say that this is exactly what the scribes and Pharisees are doing. This is exactly why their demands are so pressing and so crushing. And so Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Rest is a ceasing, it's a stopping. It's finding peace and refreshment. It's all those things that will never be yours if you're chasing after God on your own terms. It is all of those things that are only promised in Christ. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. The yoke is that brace that's placed on the backs of working animals, and it brings their power and their will under the control of the farmer, or the one who is plowing the fields with them. And that's what Jesus is saying. Stop striving in your own way. Stop moving on your own will. Instead, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. Be guided by me in my wisdom. Be directed by me, my understanding. Come under my direction and my will. But what kind of a taskmaster is Jesus? Is he a harsh person who is driving at us like animals behind the whip? No, he says, I'm gentle and lowly of heart. Think about that for a moment. The King of all kings, the Messiah who was to come, the one who will gloriously reign over all of the earth, the one who can say to the storm, stop, and the waves and the wind are compelled to obey him, the one who through this very chapter has said that authority has been given to him by the Father, says, I'm gentle and lowly at heart. It's striking. The very Son of God would make himself gentle and lowly for his people. And his yoke, in his gentleness, and in his kindness brings rest for our weary souls. You will find rest for your souls. And even in that, that promise of rest for your souls, there's actually a prophetic undertone there. That in and of itself points us back to Jeremiah chapter 6. In Jeremiah chapter 6, he is warning the people of this impending judgment for their rebellion. And in Jeremiah 6:16, he says, this is what the Lord says. Stand by the ways and seek, ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And then you will find a resting place for your souls. You are going to come under judgment. You are pursuing your own way and your own wisdom. Stop. Go back to what God has already revealed to you. Go back to those ancient ways. Seek those ancient paths. Find rest for your souls. The tragedy in Jeremiah is that although God says, come and rest, they say, we will not. He says, walk in this way. They say, we will not walk in it. He says, listen. They say, we will not hear. And Jesus, centuries later, says, I am the rest that Jeremiah promised. Those ancient ways, those ancient paths, they all point to me. It's why we look forward, and the author of Hebrews says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Our rest as a people is wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and it always has been. If only you'll learn from me, if only you'll walk in my ways. And we finish with verse 30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And based on where we've been, that takes some thinking through. Because Jesus has said you're going to be out and you're going to be rejected and persecuted. This is the same Jesus who said, take up your cross and follow me. Same Jesus who said, the gate is narrow and the way is hard, that discipleship is costly and demanding. How does he at the very same time say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light? Well, he's not saying that there's no demands. He's not saying that there's all lack of rule and control. He's saying that to follow where he leads is not a burden for his people. We see this clearly stated in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John 5:3, John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. He's not saying, come to me and do whatever you want. He's saying, come and obey me. And this is the great love of God demonstrated among his people, that obedience is no longer a burden, but a joy. Not that there will be no demands, but that the need for every demand will be supplied by him. And what have we already seen in Matthew's gospel? They are going to take you before kings and rulers, but don't worry. In that moment, you'll be given what you need. Life has certain requirements, but don't worry. God provides for the birds and the flowers. Certainly, he can provide for you as his people. We can look forward where Paul writes that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common, but he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able to bear, but instead he's going to provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. We could read about the trials that refine us. We could read about the persecution that identifies us with Christ. We could read about the temporary light affliction that's producing an eternal weight of glory, and over and over and on it goes. The wonderful promise for the believer is not that nothing will be difficult. It's that even in the difficulty, God will provide exactly what is needed, and that nothing can touch our soul, our eternal inheritance, our eternity, our living hope, and nothing can steal our joy. We've reached a turning point in Matthew's gospel, something of a critical mass here. The proof is in, and the evidence demands a verdict, and the prophets have spoken, and the forerunner has spoken. And God himself, the voice from heaven, has spoken, and the Messiah himself has spoken. And so the question is, what do we do with this Jesus? Rejecting or responding to the Messiah? And it's not a matter of information. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of aptitude. It's a matter of the heart. Because the self-sufficient will not see their need. The self-righteous will not see their failure. The self-satisfied will not have any longing for what Christ provides. And he calls to himself the needy, the humble, the broken, the weary. And to those who bring nothing, he offers everything of eternal value. So it comes to us to answer that same question. What will we do with this Jesus? Three things for us to think about as we go. Apathy and rejection. And while we might not consider it this way, we have to understand that apathy is the same as rejection. There is no neutral response to this Jesus. You might have sat here for 100 sermons over decades. You might have watched online today and 100 other sermons. And your response to Jesus might be, that's fine. He's for you, not me. Or that's fine. I like most of what he says. The problem is that apathy is the same as outright rejection, and it brings judgment. Well, how do we know what our response to Jesus is like? We then begin to look at it through the filter of that call. You say that you have come to Christ. Did you come to him as a child? Do you see yourself as wholly dependent on him? Are you weary? Are you broken? Or do you come determined to bring your list to show Jesus why he should be okay with you? Is your life characterized by rest or by continued working to satisfy somehow the demands of God? We have to consider how it is we've come. Second, we need to be reminded of the gospel of salvation and the power that's there. So many times we go out and I think we could probably all make a list of names and say, well, these people might be close to salvation and these people, I'm not sure they would ever be saved. And yet we look back and what do we see consistently through God's word? That God saves those who we would consider the most unlikely. That as Jonah goes to Nineveh, what do we see? A city repent. Even here, Matthew is writing the gospel, one who is a tax collector and an unlikely convert to Christ. A reminder that we don't need to get creative with the gospel. We don't need to somehow gain intellectual superiority over our opponent so that we can intentionally and intellectually win them into the kingdom. We preach the simple gospel of the power of God to save sinners through the work of Jesus Christ. And we trust that the gospel remains the power of God to save and convert. And finally, there's the promise of rest. Jesus promises rest for his people. And that is a precious promise that we too often forfeit. We know better. We try to earn it. We try to clean ourselves up. We're struggling with the sin and we think, I'll get myself through this somehow. I'll work harder. I'll be better. I'll deny myself of certain things. And we forget that those things are things that we can't overcome on our own. God has given us his word and his church, that he's given us the spirit, that when we come in humility, we're dependent on his help. We forget that we can rest in his sovereignty as we go through difficulty and trial. And we struggle to find the whys in the middle of all of that. Now that might be a natural response. The rest that we have in Christ means that even where we don't know the detailed whys, we know the one who holds the plans, who holds the authority over heaven and earth, whom all things have been given into his hand. And so we can rest secure. It means that we can be a people that are characterized by rest, who can work hard for the sake of others, who can diligently labor for the gospel, who can spend our lives in the service of the King, and rest assured that he will take care of the results. Let's pray. Lord, you've called us to yourself, and that reveals wonderful truths about us. It reminds us that we are not the intelligent, that we are not the worthy, that we are not the elite, but that you call to yourself the weak and the broken. You call to yourself the simple and the childlike. Lord, grind that truth deeply enough into us where it destroys our pride, where we continually come before you in humble, awestruck reverence because of your grace and mercy. And then, God, as we interact with the world around us, let that abundant grace and mercy be so evident that we can't help but proclaim your kingdom that is to come. God, you've graciously allowed sinners like us to participate in the kingdom call. We pray that we would be found faithful to do that. That if those people that are in our lives reject the King and the kingdom, that it is not through any lack of presenting it on our part. Lord, we pray that you would continue to save people in this city, in our homes, in our workplaces, on our kids' sports teams. Lord, will you make us faithful ambassadors for your gospel? We praise you and we thank you. We long for your coming. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.